Christ rescuing himself damns us.
Are you ready to sink your teeth into Scripture and get a bulldog grip on its truth? Listen on some doctrine and get bulldogmatic. Here is your host.
Pastor, chapter 8 is entitled The Silence of the Lamb, and this is by Pastor Adrian Rogers, who was pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. The devotion is on Isaiah 53:7, and that reads, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So, Pastor, how was Jesus' response at his trials and crucifixion different from ordinary people's response, do you think?
Well, most people will defend themselves. They will say, "I'm innocent. I don't deserve to be accused of this." They will seek for legal assistance. And a lot of people don't know that even in ancient cultures, They had legal rules and laws, you know, that you had to have, you know, the law of Moses example, you had to have 2 to 3 witnesses. Nobody could just say you did this. You had to be able to prove what you were saying. There were other ancient law codes from other cultures that had the same thing. And most people take advantage of that by saying, "Look, I'm innocent. I didn't do this. Here's the proof." Jesus never responds to the accusations. And it's interesting, one of these guys in their essay, and I can't remember which one it is, talks about how he doesn't speak to Pilate after Pilate has had an opportunity to respond to the truth, and Pilate doesn't. And then he comes back and asks Jesus another question. Jesus doesn't respond again. Mm-hmm. You know, I've already said what needs saying. But that in that context, it was about Pilate, not Jesus. He never says, "No, I've never done any of this. I'm perfectly innocent. You're going to kill an innocent man if you do this." It's also important to point out, a lot of people say when you think he was silent, that he did not have any cries of pain, mm-hmm. that he just endured it, you know, tough it up. No, he would have cried. He cried on the cross. He cried in the garden. He felt these things, and he verbalized his pain, okay? But when it says he did not open his mouth, it meant he didn't open his mouth in defense. And I think it was Spurgeon, he didn't say in this essay, but somewhere else Spurgeon said, "Christ made no defense because he was there for me, and I have no defense," you see. "I'm guilty." But Christ doesn't defend himself because he's bearing my sin. And so that when he's silent, it's because he could have said, "I am Jesus, God, I'm innocent, but I'm standing in the stead of those people who are guilty." Mm-hmm. And the only cry that any of us can make is, "God, be merciful, because I do deserve all of the punishment, all of the consequences, all of the fruits of my sinfulness." Christ doesn't bother to defend himself with that. And this is another one, if I could throw this in quickly. The people that say that Jesus was put to death by religious fanatics. They had legal systems he could have said. He doesn't invoke that.
Right.
He does, other than pointing out the hypocrisy, he doesn't evoke that. He doesn't say, "Wait a minute, let's go further here," which he could have done. Mm-hmm. The especially when it comes to with respect to Pilate, because the Jews weren't authorized to kill anybody on their own. They couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. They had to get the Romans' permission to do it. And Jesus could have went into Pilate and said, "Okay, look, I'm innocent by your rules." That's just another one of those things that people who just say those statements are just out to undermine the gospel and the belief in God, and really don't know what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. He makes no defense. For two reasons, the simplest and most profound is he's standing in our place, and we have no defense to make.
Right. Well, you had mentioned that some people say that religious fanatics put Jesus on the cross. We hear some people say the Jews killed Jesus. Other people say the Romans killed Jesus. Who actually put Christ on that cross?
Well, it was God the Father. He ordained the death of his son. Now, he used the sinfulness of man to do it. He used the Jews and their hard-heartedness. He used the Romans and their determination to protect their empire. Those were the vehicles that brought it to pass, but the destiny was set by God. And again, I go back to that other pastor. He said, Jesus didn't come to die. Well, then what do you do with John 3:16?
Right.
God so loved the world that he gave. And by the way, if you're back up there, for those of you who've never backed up, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. That whosoever believes in the lifted up Son of Man, whoever believes in him. Well, God didn't send his son to die. That's not what Jesus said. Okay, so you get into that whole concept there.
Yeah. Adrian Rogers says it was crass, cold-hearted sin that judged Jesus guilty and brought him to the cross. How is that true?
Well, because it is, again, it's God sending Christ to the cross for and through our sin. Sinful men put him on the cross. Sinful men killed him. You see that again in Acts chapter 2, where Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and says, you, by unlawful hands, according to God's plan, murdered this Jesus, the Son of God. You murdered him. It was God's plan. So sin did it. The sin in our hearts drove us to it. But it was according to God's plan to rescue us.
Right.
It was according to God's plan to rescue us.
Adrian Rogers goes on, he says, we're not saying, like you brought this up as well, we're not saying that he never uttered one word at any point in any of his trials. Matthew 26:63 says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64 said, Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What was Jesus saying to him in that statement?
He's evoking Old Testament imagery, most predominantly from Daniel, where Daniel sees a vision of one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. This is the claim he's making. And they understood that was the claim he was making, that he's doing this. But he's at a point now where they say, I want you to swear by God. And he says, you've said it. And from now on, you know, in other words, I don't have to say it, but let me tell you what the scripture says. And it's talking about me. He didn't have to even make a direct claim. He points to the scriptures that they knew very well. And this is one of the reasons why they then reacted as they did, you know.
At the other times, why do you think he remained silent?
I think, again, it goes back to there's no defense to make for our sins. I don't know. I was going to say something like he was trying to make sure the trial didn't take any longer than it needed to, because he's got to die right on the Passover. And you could have got into a lot of legal ramblings, I suppose, is the way to say it. But ultimately, he came to die. So
right.
Why resist? He's already told his disciples he's going to die. He's prayed for strength in the garden to endure the death that he's going to undergo and the suffering. There really isn't much else to say. Mm-hmm. You know, let this run its course.
Was part of Christ's suffering shame? Go ahead.
I would say, from a human perspective, being humiliated like that in public, nobody likes that. None of us like that. So we might argue that in his humanity, he felt some degree of shame. But I wouldn't want to go beyond that.
I found a quote from, I went to the message, The Silence of the Lamb. I found it online, and I got this quote out of his message. I wanted to read it to you and get your response from
Okay.
it. Adrian Rogers says, "He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Pilate says, "Why don't you say something? Don't you hear what these people are accusing you of? Why don't you say something? If you're the Son of God, tell us, speak." But he doesn't say a word. Boy, when I read that, I say, Jesus, tell them who you are. Do something. Don't just stand there. Don't just take it. Why don't you turn Pilate into a frog or something? You could do it if you wanted to. So what's your reaction?
I think we put ourselves in that position and say, why don't you do something? And this is acted out in different movies at times, where the person who's been accused of a crime, and because we watch the movie, we know they're innocent. Why don't you say something? Why don't you do something? We can understand that kind of frustration. But again, he's not going to do anything because he's there for us. And if he does something to defend himself, the effort to rescue us is defeated.
That's kind of what he brings out in my next question. He said Jesus could have vindicated himself. He could have become a hero.
Right.
But if he was the hero, would we be saved from our sin?
Exactly. If God has ordained that we can only be saved through the death, sacrificial death of his Son, then Jesus acting this out. I see this a lot of times. I'm watching a movie and I'm thinking, man, why did they do it that way? Why did they do that? And I realize the rest of the story is going to be over if they don't play it out this way. And it's the same thing's true here. Christ rescuing himself damns us because we can only come home through his blood. And so if he vindicates himself, I'll show you. And again, it's that incredible restraint. I could do it, but I'm more concerned about these people over here.
Wow.
You know.
Now, what love?
Yeah.
What love is shown in that?
Right, right.
Adrian Rogers goes on. He says, "He died in shame, hanging naked on a cross for you. It's amazing that you have to beg some people to come forward and confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you think there, this is a question I have for you. Do you think there are some Christians that act like, at times act like they're ashamed of him?" We kind of touched on that in the last devotion.
Yeah.
But.
I would say that. I would say that that's probably true there, but he's obviously, Dr. Rogers using it in the context of perhaps a service where you're coming forth to make a profession of faith,
right,
and you shouldn't hesitate to do that. That's a valid point, but I think he would agree that you take it beyond that out into the public. How many people who claim to be Christians go to church faithfully, but none of their coworkers know they're Christians? They don't know they believe certain things. They don't have any kind of ornamentation or plaques on their walls or even their coffee cup or a shirt or anything that says, "I'm a follower of Christ." Why?
Now, that's a type of silence that's not good.
That's not a good silence. So I think that Dr. Rogers, that could be a manifestation of what he's saying, where, you know, people don't even know. I always, and I can, I'm a little, I have to be a little careful here, but I'm convinced that I'll see somebody from church in a public place. They're with somebody I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
They don't say, "Hey, this is my pastor."
They don't.
They'll even sometimes say, use my first name, which is not a problem for me.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, you're thinking, are you not telling them who I am because they don't know you go to church? And then if that's the case, then there is a sense of shame there, that a person is ashamed of Christ.
Right. And of course, Romans 10:11 says, when we believe on him, we will not be ashamed. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. So Christians shouldn't be ashamed at all, should we?
We shouldn't be. And by the way, Paul is using ashamed there in two different contexts. The second one is appropriate. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going out and proclaiming it. I'm sharing it. I'm standing for it. I'm affirming it. And a lot of Christians will not do that. The other one I think has more to do with when we stand in the judgment, because we have been faithful witnesses, we will not be ashamed, because God's going to read out this record of how many times we tucked tail and bowed our heads and that sort of thing. Yeah. I never tell people that they have to pray over their meals in public. That's going to have to be a personal decision. But what I have seen is sometimes when I'm with people and I pray, they're fidgeting, they're moving their silverware, they're pouring something into something else. They're not reverently praying, and I cannot help but think you're ashamed. Mm-hmm. Of taking this moment to do that. Now, you're right. I can't see in their heart. I don't know the motive, but I've just always found that so strange. They'll say, go ahead and pray while they're shaking the salt on their eggs. Okay, well, let's stop a minute. You just see that. And I'm thinking, you want to tell the world about Christ, but you can't even let the people around you know that you're honoring him for this provision.
Right.
You see. So again, I don't tell you you have to do that. But if you're in a setting where you're going to do it, well, then at least put your heart into it,
Exactly. Well, he brings that out, and he also says there's some people that are ashamed to even carry their Bible anywhere in public, and ashamed to witness to people and share their faith, afraid to share their faith. Now, that's probably more common occurrence. People don't even think about sharing their faith a lot, unfortunately. Why do you think that is?
Well, from a pastoral apologetic point of view, I think that's because there are so many issues that people can fire back today that most of us aren't equipped to deal with. That would be my greatest. The Bible. The Bible is written by men. Unfortunately, there's just not a lot of Christians are able to think that through and say, wait a minute, everything on the planet is written by men.
Right.
We're going to reject the Bible because they're written by men. Then you're going to reject Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, everything. Mormonism, Jehovah. All those books were written by men. That's what I would say. Another one, of course, is the LGBTQ agenda. That's the kind of stuff you get into. This happened, my wife's sister died of cancer at a very young age and left her children without a mother. What about that? So I think there are issues today that when you and I became Christians, I don't think these things were as much in the forefront, predominantly because we didn't have the internet and you didn't have 10,000 voices screaming at you all the time. And it was much easier to engage in conversations with people about Christ. Now, a lot of people, when they try to engage publicly, they get a lot of these peripheral issues that have no meaning at all. And I think a lot of people just throw them out because they don't want to be confronted with the gospel. So I want to be fair and say, I think there are some people who don't know how. They are afraid. They're going to be confronted by a question that they don't know how to answer, and they will be embarrassed for the wrong reason. Mm-hmm. Okay. They'll be embarrassed by virtue of their ignorance. And it's not a matter of shame or timidity. They just don't know what to say.
Right.
And I can't say that's true of everybody, obviously, but I do think there are some people like that. I personally, I much prefer to be able to sit down with a person over a meal and have time to detail discuss something than just to go up and throw something at them. Scripturally, okay? Again, I'm not saying that's wrong, but sometimes people have questions and you just can't go, A, B, C, end of story. That goes deeper than that. It goes much deeper than that. And again, I have to be careful there because I can be guilty of overthinking things. And all I ever do is think.
Well, Pastor, going on, Puritan Thomas Watson said, Christ went more willing to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. So, of course, he's talking about prayer.
Right.
How often do you think we neglect prayer? I know in my life I don't pray near as often as I should.
How much do we neglect? I would say, I'm going to be generous and say half the church neglects prayer three quarters of the time. Now, you'll hear people say, and somebody listening right now, well, I pray all the time. You don't pray all the time. You may mean you're in a, you may mean that you want to be in a season of prayer or have a attitude of prayer, but let's be honest about it. You're not watching some movie where people are shooting each other up praying to God. Let's be honest, you're not doing that.
Right.
And there's 100 other activities we won't mention where you're not actually praying during that. So the whole I pray all the time is usually the attempt of someone who doesn't pray to justify their lack of prayerlessness. So I would say half the church, three quarters of the time, neglects prayer. Some of that, I would argue, flows again, and here I go overthinking, out of a confusion about what prayer is. We think it's a want list. I've heard people pray, well, I sit down to pray and I can't think of anything to pray about. Really? Nothing. You can't think of anyone you know who's in trouble, who's having marital issues, financial issues, physical issues. You can't think of any issues where you work, of contention. There's nothing in the culture politically you can think of to pray about. There are no financial needs. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And in fact, it's a burden for me, and I don't mean this in a critical way, but I get frustrated sometimes when we have our Wednesday night service and we have prayer requests. 30 people in the room. Nobody has anything to pray about. Nobody.
Even thanking him for his blessing.
Exactly. David Wilkerson, whom people have mixed opinions on, depending on your spiritual background, but David Wilkerson routinely prayed for 2 hours a night, and the first hour was Thanksgiving. He said, if you just really sat down and try to think about all the things you should be thankful for, it's amazing. Yeah. And I try in my prayer time. Now, I've got to be fair. My life is structured around my ministry. Therefore, I have a little more time and not as much things on my schedule. But I always try to start with, thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, for that. And as you do, you realize here's something else to thank you for. So if we only think of prayer as I have to ask God for things, that could interfere with our prayer as well. But if we go with an understanding, everything I have, including the next breath I take, comes from God, I think it would help us to not neglect prayer. And so we need to get the idea of worship, and not just request, but worship, thanksgiving. And of course, always, put yourself in the shoes of another man. What's going on in his life? You can't think of anything in your life? What about this guy over here?
Right.
There's must be something you can think to pray for him. We just got about one of the members of our church, more potentially devastating bad news. And when you hear that, it just humbles you about how good I have it.
Mm-hmm.
And that humility drives you to prayer and drives you to supplication for those people. Dear God, be merciful to them. Be merciful.
Well, Pastor, we've kind of gotten away a little bit about Christ's willingness to go to the cross, talking about prayer, but that kind of made me think of a question about public prayer. Now, when you lead the church in prayer, I am guilty, not recently that I can think of, but in the past, I know when someone is praying publicly, my mind tends to wander. What should a congregation be doing while someone is saying a public prayer in a worship service?
I think, and that's an excellent question. It really needs to be taught in a lesson perhaps sometime. Because I know you're not the only one that does that. Mm-hmm. Lots of people have that mental drift, especially if you get into a lengthier prayer or a very formal ritualistic prayer that maybe people have heard. You know, some churches, they just recite the same prayer every week, and you can drift there. What I would say is that I want to be attentive to say an amen to what the pastor actually prayed, not the act of praying, but what was actually said. And if I listen when he prays for this person, amen, Lord, help me to be more conscious of their need. When he prays over other situations. So that would be what I would say. And I'm guessing here that most of us think the prayer is going to fall into a certain category and it's just something we got to do. So let's just hold our breath till it's over instead of actually listening to what is being prayed. And again, that's so very subjective, because I've been in churches and heard prayers that were just from the pulpit, that were just pointless, idiotic, and they just push you away. And this is one reason why I do advocate, and I don't do it all the time, but I do advocate sometimes written prayers, and I mean my own, not just going to a book where you have a written prayer, which is, because that's good, but it's not going to necessarily come into this situation. But if I sit down, like when we had the Kim's funeral, I wrote down the opening prayer. I wanted to make sure I conveyed the particular thoughts. A little more personal involvement in the act of prayer, I guess, is what's good. And then, you know, another thing is off track as well, but multiple people in the church being willing to pray publicly.
Right.
You know, we got three people beginning the service with prayer, three different people. We have six or seven that end the service in prayer. All of that not only is to give them an opportunity to engage, but it also lets other people learn maybe and hear other people pray and how they pray. So to answer your question, I think it would just be a matter of I'm going to consciously listen to what's being prayed for. And that way I can say amen, and even silently, yes, Lord. Right. You know, yes, Lord.
Well, let's go back to Adrian Rogers. He says, they accused Jesus of blasphemy, lying, sedition, and many other things, but the Savior answered not a word. This is the amazing silence of the Lamb. So it is incredible how he stayed silent and how willing he was to go to the cross. Right. Why is that important to us? And what does that show us about Christ?
Well, the one thing that just jumps into my mind as you say that is that if you really know something about yourself, you do not feel obligated to prove it to anybody. I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know what's in my heart. I know the truth of what I'm saying or doing. And I don't need to push back and answer all these accusations. I know who I am. And I think there's that sense of supreme confidence that could only come from Jesus as the Son of God. He is innocent. He knows he's innocent. And that's why it's not a difficulty for him to be quiet, because he knows all of this is falsehood. It's all wrong. And I don't have to defend myself against that. And I think Jesus would be the perfect example, because we all have heard allegations made against somebody who's done wrong, and they'll say, well, I'm not going to dignify that with a response, you know, which is just skirting the issue.
Right.
With Jesus, it really was true. He didn't have to say anything, because he was absolutely innocent of it all. And he knows he's innocent. So I don't have to get in a tit and tat she said, he said kind of nonsense. I know. I know who I am. I know what I did or didn't say. And I'm going to trust in my Father to vindicate me.
Amen. Amen.